we're going to talk a little bit about the grace of God, which is what we talk about all the time. But we're going to see how gracious and kind and merciful God is. So let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help, because I need it. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it's not only true, it's the truth, and that it sets us free. Thank you for the scriptures and how they nourish us and lead us in righteousness and godliness, but most of all, they reveal Jesus to us. And thank you for the glorious gospel of God by which we are saved and sanctified and ushered into glory. Lord, help me today. Help me to communicate the truths of your word accurately, and I ask that you would prepare the hearts of the people to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of God is so rich and deep that there's nobody outside of it. No one. If you read your Bible, you see that the Bible is full of scoundrels, rascals, cheaters, and deceivers whom God uses for his purposes. And not only whom God uses, because it would be tragic if it just stopped there, but whom God actually loves and calls and invites into friendship with himself. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. So Jesus is friends with scoundrels and rascals and cheaters and deceivers. He is. And we all fall into that category in some way, shape, or form. Listen, Jesus really only got mad and yelled at one class of people in the Gospels, and it was the religious, self-righteous people. He got mad at those people. He never got mad at the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. He gravitated toward them and was merciful to them. He was kind to them because he came to give his life for people just like that, that they might be restored to the Father, that they might be introduced to the Father. So I love the Bible because I can take a Bible character and look at his strengths or her strengths and look at his faults and find myself in every single one of them. You know what I mean? I can find myself in the failure of David, in the failure of Moses, in the failure of Abraham. I can find myself in the failure of Samson. I can see my own situation and my own weakness and my own sinfulness and my own need in any Bible character that I could choose or point to. And there's one Bible character in particular that fascinates me, and it is the character of Jacob. So having said all of that, go to Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to read about this dream that Jacob has. I don't know if you've pondered Jacob lately, but you remember that Jacob was an upstanding young man in his community, right? No, that's not true. Jacob was a cheater, and he was a deceiver. How many of you remember that? Okay, you remember, he cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright, out of Isaac's blessing. And culturally speaking, once that blessing is released, you can't pull it back. Okay, so he cheated Esau out of his father's blessing by taking his birthright, and then he lied to Isaac. He pretended he was Esau when he was not. Okay, and so there's other things in Jacob's life that we could talk about. But Jacob's reputation is already marked and already scarred. And we're going to pick up in chapter 28 where Isaac dispatches Jacob to go find a wife. Well, it's only in chapter 27, which is right before 28, where we read the account of Jacob cheating Esau out of his birthright. So here we are, it's chapter 28. I don't know how much time has passed, but Isaac, let's just pick it up in verse 1 through 5. says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. And by the way, Isaac now knows that Jacob cheated Esau of his birthright. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. This is the way God treats us. God blesses us when we don't deserve it. I mean, it's just all, it's all over the scriptures. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of many peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. I believe it's in Genesis 32 that this blessing is again pronounced upon Jacob, which is identical to the blessing that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. Okay, that your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, and there's even a blessing before that that's similar that goes all the way back to Noah and God's blessing upon Noah. So you can see in these blessings that God has an intent to redeem the world and to redeem fallen humanity. So the big one that gets focused on more than any other of these blessings is the ones to Abraham in 15 and 17. But the same blessing now is being expressed for Jacob, the scoundrel, cheater, liar, and dishonest person that he is. That is really, really good news. It should be good news to you that God is merciful and kind, and that he uses broken, messed up, fallen people for his purposes and his glory, and then he loves them and calls them to himself. Well, that is really good news. So Jacob is going to go find a wife, and there's the story of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah and all that is a whole other story, which we don't get into. But verse 4, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. I'll go down to verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There it is again. Is that not what God promised to Abraham? Isn't it? Here it is again. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go. Now stop here just for a second. Remember who Jacob is. He's a liar and a deceiver. And the Lord, God Almighty, is promising to be with him and to keep him wherever he goes. Listen, in your brokenness, in your messed upness, in your sinfulness, God is moving towards you. God is for you. Yes, repentance is a good thing. Absolutely. But God is love. And he loves us in spite of our junk. He's actually drawn to it because of what Christ has done. I just go back over and over again to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The weary and heavy laden is just our junk. We're tired of ourselves. We're tired of our issues. How many of you know that you are the biggest problem you have? Not your neighbor, not your kids, not your parents. You. I live with me. I wish some of you could be me for a day. Some of you would go, "Can you get those voices in your head to turn off? You know, can you stop that? That's, you know what I mean? I wish you can." I'm like, "God, why am I this way? Why am I this way?" And God is merciful and kind, and I sense his love and his care. But here we have God promising to be with Jacob wherever he goes, and to be with him and to bring him back to this land. "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Now let me just stop right there. Jacob still doesn't understand grace from that statement, because he's making a bargain here. He's making a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." In other words, "God, if you keep your side of the bargain, you'll be my God." Isn't God merciful and kind? God knows that Jacob views him like that. You know, he views his relationship with God as a transaction. I'm going to do my part, and God does his part. Listen, your relationship with God is not a bargain, and it's not a transaction. It's unconditional love. That's what the gospel of Jesus is. But Jacob's going to learn about this. The more he walks with God, the more he's going to see it. Okay? Verse 22, "And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So here we have an echo or shadow of the law of the tithe, which shows up in the law of Moses when Moses comes down from Sinai. But that's still a long way off, okay? Also, if you read about Melchizedek, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, which was a foreshadowing of the law of Moses. And it also indicated that Abraham realized that Melchizedek was divine in some way. You know, pre-incarnate Christ, we don't know, epiphany of God, whatever. There was something about Melchizedek that prompted Abraham to give to him out of his heart and out of reverence and out of fear and out of worship even. So Melchizedek is a very wispy figure. There's not in the whole lot of Bible about him. There's some stuff in Hebrews about Jesus' ministry is compared to even the ministry of Melchizedek, because he has days without end, right? I'm not going to go on a rabbit hole, but you know what I'm saying? So here, Jacob makes a promise to God, "And all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." So Jacob has this dream, and God speaks to him in a dream. And I want to say that God still does that sometimes. I'm not going to make a big deal of it, and we're not going to elevate it above the scripture or even the infilling of the Spirit. How many of you have ever had a God dream? I have. And you wake up and you know That was a God thing. And the tragedy of it is that in the aftermath of that, we lose it. You know, we don't remember it, right? Are you guys on the same team with me here? So I want to encourage you. I mean, lots of dreams and visions in the Bible. And we don't seek those things out, okay? We have the scriptures. We have the indwelling spirit. But sometimes God sovereignly will do stuff like that. And maybe have a way, keep something, a pen and pencil by your bed, if you have a dream like that, that you can write it down and take it before the Lord and have the Lord prompt your memory. So, anyway, Jacob has this dream. He sees a ladder, and the Lord is at the top. It goes to heaven, and the ladder comes down to earth, and the angels are ascending and descending on it. And then he makes the promise to him about his offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and that he will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and he promises to be with him and keep him. And so all in the context of this ladder with angels going up and down, okay? Now, go to John chapter 1. Go down to verse 29. And we fast-forwarded a few centuries here. Right before verse 29, John the Baptist is proclaiming to those he's speaking to. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's pick it up in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus, that is John did, coming toward him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, we're in the transition time between the prominence of John and the ascendance of Jesus. And before this, or maybe it's after this, John makes that statement. He says, He must increase and I must decrease. So, John the Baptist functions in his ministry as a forerunner of Christ. And Jesus appears on the scene, and Jesus' ministry begins to become more prominent. And John's ministry lessens and lessens and lessens. And eventually, John is killed in prison. So, verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? Now, I would have loved to have been privy, witnessed that interaction right there. You know, John is pretty efficient with his words here in recounting this. So you basically have John the Baptist saying, Hey, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, and say, Okay, he takes away the sin of the world. But that, I'm talking about myself, that doesn't mean I'm just going to start following him. You know, I don't know the guy. Okay? So there was some dynamic going on here that I don't think is being communicated in here, but Jesus was apparently so compelling And maybe the sense of expectancy of the Messiah coming was so strong when they felt that, that one of these men was Andrew, they just followed right away. The two disciples heard him say this, verse 37, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So what we're reading here is the first disciples that Jesus calls. He's gathering his merry band of knuckleheads. Because if you read the Gospels, that's what they are. That's how they act. That's how they respond. Okay? And I say that with all affection, and I would be one of them myself. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now stop right here. Nathanael is judging Jesus based upon where he's supposedly from, and he doesn't even know him yet. This is an important point I want to make. Yeah, you know how it is. I mean, Nazareth was Mayberry. It was a little backwater town, you know. Nobody famous came from Nazareth. No, nothing good, according to Nathanael. Anything good come out of there? He's already made a judgment about Jesus. Doesn't even know him. Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Okay, so Jesus here is exercising some divine knowledge about Nathanael. He's saying, "I saw you before I ever met you." Okay, so, you know, Nathanael's a little bit shook up by this. And, well, let's just finish the text, and I'll make some remarks. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now here's what I know. I don't know everything about this text, but this is an allusion to the dream that Jacob had. And when Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit," he is using Jacob's new name. He is actually, he's not praising Nathanael, he's making a little joke, a little inside joke about Nathanael's character. And he's saying, an Israelite indeed, just like Jacob, in whom there is no deceit. Okay? So it's not just a pure, this isn't a compliment necessarily. It's more a statement of Jesus saying, I know your heart. Jesus knows. Nathanael has said, see, I'm getting myself in trouble here. Nathanael has said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, oh, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. You see what I'm saying? And then you come down, Nathanael, after Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. Nathanael's eyes were opened. It's like, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus says, what if you were to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Jesus is saying, in the coming days, you're going to see that I'm the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams, including Jacob the deceiver. And you're going to see that I am the bridge to the Father. Do you guys see that? That's what he's saying. Now, as far as I know, if it ever happened, I don't think that Jesus was literally saying that they were going to see the heavens open and angels up and down on Jesus and the disciples were going to see that. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think he's saying your eyes are going to be open and you're going to see that I am the ladder to the Father. I am everything that the law and the prophets point toward. I am the fulfillment of all of Jacob's, remember, what was his name changed to? Israel. Isn't God merciful? You see, Jesus is setting Nathanael up to be transformed by the power of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. You're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're going to see that I am the answer to all of Israel's destiny and hopes and dreams through what I have come to do in living a sinless life, dying a substitutionary death, and being raised from the dead victorious. Now, the Gospel of John, and I'm almost done, the Gospel of John is full of exchanges like this. You know, it's built around the seven signs. You know, the first one is the turning the water into wine at Cana. Then you have the healing of the nobleman's son. And then you have the healing of the man at the pool, but the five pillars. And you have the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And then there's a couple more. And in all of these signs, there's these conversations that take place that where Jesus is dropping little truth bombs about who he is, and then he performs a sign to validate who he is. So it's just, the gospel is totally unique. It's wonderful. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they serve their own purpose in their own way. But what is the big point of this? It is that God is so merciful and God is so good. And we see it in the promise that God makes to a deceiver and a cheater named Jacob. And you fast forward centuries and you see it in a conversation with a man named Nathanael who judged who Jesus was based upon the town he came from. And Jesus just draws him in.